Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah wa sallallahu wa sallam ala rasulina wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa man wala. Amma ba'd. Honorable ulama, respected guests, all praise and adjudge Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and his choicest salutations be upon the Master Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We most grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing this program to take place today. We are most appreciative to our guests for traveling from so far to be here to present to us such an insightful presentation on a very interesting topic. And we thank our students and our outside guests from the Madhubar public for attending today's program. It is quite an interesting program because halal and haram is the basis or one of the fundamentals of our deen. A person can be on a'mal, a person can be loving in the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but by consuming haram, he could be jeopardizing all his actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُلُوا مِنْ طَيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ وَاشْكُرُوا لِلَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ إِيَّاهُ تَعْبُدُونَ. That all you who believe, consume that which is beneficial, that which is nutritious. And the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ الْحَلَالَ بَيِّنٌ وَإِنَّ الْحَرَامَ بَيِّنٌ وَبَيْنَهُمَا مُشْتَبِهَاتٌ. That listen, indeed, halal is clear, haram is clear, and that which is between the two is a grey area. So without further ado, inshallah, we will hand over the mic to our esteemed guests. And inshallah, we will begin the program. Just one important point is it's going to be segments. So there's going to be a first segment, and then there's going to be a Q&A. For the Q&As, let's try to stay away from asking about specific products. Is this halal? Is that? What's the status on this? That we can tweet, send her, that we can ask after the program, that we can phone the hotline. We rather ask more intellectual questions, things related to the segment topic. So there is a WhatsApp number that was sent around. I don't know where it's stuck here by the main side. So it's stuck there. The number is 0786731123. So during the program, if a question comes to mind, then WhatsApp it, that's the number of Mayusha Kara. So WhatsApp it to Malana, and then we will sift through the questions, and that which is relevant to the segment we will pose. And inshallah, once all the WhatsApp questions are asked, if there's still time in that Q&A section, we will field questions from the public. And then there will be a refreshment, a second segment, followed by a Q&A, and inshallah then we will wrap up. We hand over the mic to Muftisam.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمد ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد الحمد لله First of all we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the ni'mat of Iman because verily there is nothing greater the world we see people searching clueless as to what their objective is on earth totally clueless people You look around and you find people doing the most amazing and weird things. And you wonder, what has driven them to do it? And at the end of the day, it's that simple realization that they don't know why they are here. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has truly blessed us, has fulfilled, has shown us the purpose that we have on earth, has given us direction. And part of that is consumption. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned, as Mulana mentioned also in his introduction, the importance of halal. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this injunction to eat of that which is halal, that which is lawful, that which is tayyib, on the earth and follow not the steps of shaitan, verily he is your open enemy. So there is a direct link between the consumption of halal and the doing of good deeds. And also there is a direct link between the consumption of haram and the doing of evil deeds. So there is a direct link between the two. And today's times, you know, halal has become something which is a bit more complex than before. If you go back a few decades, and maybe in the smaller towns, farm areas, you still get this as well, where people would you know, do everything on their own in terms of the products that they, or what the foods that they consume. So right from the stage of growing their own vegetables and making their own foods from scratch, this isn't the case anymore. We understand and we see around us how things have progressed to the stage where in many homes there are very, very beautiful kitchens that are never used. Those kitchens themselves are worth between 250,000 and 500,000. There's an investment just in the kitchen, but the kitchen isn't being used. Everything is bought or delivered on a daily basis. People don't use those kitchens. So in terms of halal, it's important for us to understand where we are, what are the complex ingredients that we face with on a daily basis, what do we need to keep in mind. So inshallah, over the course of the next 2 hours, we will try to give a brief introduction to those various issues and to our organization Tanha and what we do and how we go about doing that inshallah. So halal, this alhamdulillah, I think all of us are fully aware of the meaning of halal. So it's a very general term, but if you go around the world today, halal people understand to be linked with food, and that food which is permissible for Muslims to eat. But of course its meaning is, in Arabic, is much more broad. It would apply to anything that is halal, even in terms of acts, actions that a person does, those are also referred to as halal. So just as in English how you would say lawful. Now, for us to understand just how great the Sharia is, let us look a little bit in history. And we see that halal doors that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us as guidance, this is from 1400 years ago. Whereas modern food laws, all of this came about only now in the very recent past. Just on a side note, you look at the issues of how we should look after animals. The West has only come about with these issues now in the recent past, in the last few decades. Whereas Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave us instruction 1400 years ago about how we should treat animals. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, once some Sahaba, there was a bird that was being troubled by Sahabi, and he got very upset. He got very upset and said that, how are you doing this? I think they took a little birds, the chicks away from the mother, and he shouted this. He actually admonished him and said that why do you put this bird into this difficulty, into this parashani? So remember that halal does not only apply to meat. This is a common misconception. Mention it a bit later as well. So it's a common misconception that halal only applies to meat. And many times if you travel, many of us have traveled in different parts of the world, you will find that there's a misconception. People just understand that if there's no pork and no wine, then the food is halal. There's no investigation, no questions even asked beyond that. But halal affects a lot more than just meat. So all your food items, no matter where it is. Beverages. Inshallah, we'll show you a little bit about beverages and what happens in the manufacture of beverages. Then personal care, cosmetics, pharmaceuticals, finance, fashion, logistics, tourism, medical care. All of these are issues which are affected by halal. So we'll have some pictures early in the morning. People get a bit hungry also. Inshallah, bakery items. So sometimes people ask, you look at, I just bread. It's a common thing, you say, just bread. Now, what that beautiful picture of bread has to do with this air? Anyone knows? Yeah, there's an enzyme called L-cysteine, or an amino acid actually, amino acid called L-cysteine. And L-cysteine is commonly derived from hair. Human hair, to be precise. So, you find many products in the world today. Alhamdulillah, I think in South Africa we're fairly safe from this. We haven't found this being used in several years now. But in the past it used to be a very, very common ingredient. And in many specialty bakeries, they do use it. So, in terms of the large bakeries in South Africa, the Albany, Sesco, and the like, alhamdulillah, these have been evaluated and they're not using raw materials of this nature. But specialty bakeries, many of them use imported ingredients, imported premixes, and it's possible that L-cysteine, which has been derived from human hair, has been used in those bakery items. Now you see, sometimes we, you know, we become a bit lax, and we're traveling, you see very nice cake in a bakery, and you want to buy it, but we don't know what the ingredients are that are being used. So like this, you have a banana rum toffee cake, cheeses. What's the critical issues when it comes to cheese? So you find that there's different types of cheeses. In some of the cheeses you get, there's always rennet which is used. And rennet can be derived from different sources. So you find rennet which has been, which is microbial rennet. Microbial rennet is halal to use. Then you also have animal rennet or calf rennet, which is derived from the stomachs of calf, of slaughtered calves. So this issue is that there's a difference of opinion as to whether it is permissible to eat cheese using rennet which is derived from calf. And in our view it's not acceptable, and the reason for that is because the modern method of extracting rennet is very different from the traditional old method of extracting the rennet. And today you find that the entire stomach is milled together with the content, and from there they then extract the rennet which is used. That is one. And then in processed cheeses, you find that there are stabilizers also which are used. So stabilizers, sometimes they use gelatin as a stabilizer. So we'll mention a little bit about gelatin just now. There's also the use of certain enzymes and amino acids in the early stages. So in some, we've come across some cheeses where they've used lipase. And lipase can be derived from pigs as well. So we found some cheeses in which they've used lipase as a starter. Okay, yogurt. Now, in yogurts we found two common problems. One is the stabilizers. Again, gelatin is used as a stabilizer in many yogurt products. So this is problematic. Depends where the gelatin is sourced from. Similarly, you'll find that the colorants that are used, in South Africa at the moment, alhamdulillah, I don't think there are any yogurts which are using E120 as a colorant, but E120 is a colorant which is extracted from those little sohas there. They call the cochineal beetle. Okay, so they take this beetle, it's crushed. They actually farm it on a large scale in Brazil, other parts of South America, and in China. They farm these beetles, they crush them, and from the inside they extract what is called carbonic acid. So because it is part of the insect itself, it is then regarded as impermissible to consume. Right? So it's not a najasat as such. It's not like, for example, wine or urine, which is a najasat. But it is impermissible to consume because of the source that it has been derived from. Then when it comes to medication, of course this medication is a bit more complex, you know, in terms of the ruling, can you use and can't you use. When it comes to essential medication, the rules are a bit more lax as opposed to supplementary medication. So where a person is taking some vitamins, some other supplements to benefit his body, but it is not an essential medication, then in that case we have to apply the same rules as we apply to food products that we consume. Means that it needs to be fully checked. So those capsules that you see, most capsules are made from gelatin. Okay, and gelatin is a derivative of animals. Okay, so now you see there are lots of nice meat on the braai. The other thing that you find is that at braais you use a brush to baste, a basting brush. So now if you look at this particular picture, you'll see that there's a basting brush, and the basting brush mentions very clearly pure bristle, 100% pure bristle. And bristle is another name for pig hair. Okay, so when you take, you might have halal meat, and your sauces, everything is halal, Now you take this brush, which is pig hair, and you dip it in there, and then you're basting that liquid onto your lovely brains, and you're contaminating it in that way. In cosmetics, also we find that same ingredient which we mentioned earlier, that E120, it's used very commonly in cosmetic products. So something which is applied on the skin where there's no possibility of ingestion, there wouldn't be a problem, because as I said, it's not a najasat, it's not an impurity. Okay, so that would be fine. But something which is applied, for example, lipstick, where a woman would lick her lips, then in that case it's going to be a problem to consume, because it's of an insect, an insect of a lip. Okay, then just a few things we'll mention now. We'll go into this a bit later as well. Some people have this, you know, they say halal friendly. So you go to a place, like for example, Sun International, or you know, and they've got a kitchen, and they say, our kitchen is halal friendly. Okay, so this is something which is totally opposite. It's halal friendly in this case is the same like halal, like friendly fire in a war, you know. So whether it's friendly or unfriendly, the person is still going to die. If you get shot, you're going to die. So that's how halal friendly is. It's a very difficult one. You know, where they're using pork in the same kitchen. You know, just the other day we came across a place here in Centurion where it's a play area for kids. And on their menu they got halal options. Okay, they say halal friendly, the same term they use, and they put an Arabic halal sign next to it. And right next to it on the same menu they've got pork and bacon and ham and everything else. And they advertise, you know, we have halal friendly options. So this is a severe problem. They may be using some halal raw materials, but then they're processing it in the same area with haram, the same people that are making the food. So on the one hand they're making something which is haram, and then they're making something which is halal, using the same utensils, using the same equipment, same ovens. So definitely there's going to be contamination. Yes, if a person is traveling, and now you go to a bed and breakfast, or you go to a hotel, then we found over the years that if you make an effort, you go there, you speak to the cook, you go to the kitchen, tell him and advise him, tell him, okay, this is what I need. We find people, alhamdulillah, they're very helpful, and they will go out of their way to assist you. So in fact, a friend of mine recently went to America, and he said he thought, you know what, he's going to have the worst time of his life in terms of getting halal food. But he said he was so surprised that in no other place in the world did he get as much help as he did in America. He said he went to hotels in different countries. They were working, and they went to about five or six different cities in America. And he said they went out of their way to help him. Where they even, in some places, they even brought in new equipment, new frying pans. They prepared his food in using everything new. To that extent, they went out of their way to help him. So, when it comes to halal, remember, it's an entire program. It's not something that you can just say, oh, we've got halal meat, therefore our products are halal. There's something which we came across in the past, and we thought we'd share with you as well, that MATRE, the Malaysian External Trade Development Corporation, they did a survey, and they made the statement thereafter, and they said a great example for East Africa is South Africa, which in spite of its small Muslim community has emerged as one of the five largest producers of halal products worldwide. So this is an amazing statistic, an amazing fact, which we really must make shukr for. And we had some Malaysian visitors that came to South Africa, and they walked in a supermarket in Checkers in Sandton. And after that they commented to us that they said, you know, we actually surprised that we're not in a Muslim country. Because as you walk down the aisle and you pick up products, you find most of the products actually have a halal stamp on it. So it is amazing. You know, if we didn't know where we were, we would have thought that we are in a Muslim country. Then another point of pride for us as South Africans, in terms of the destinations, there's an organization called Crescent Rating. They look at which countries are most friendly for tourists that travel internationally. And you find that South Africa is listed as number 4 in the top 20 non-Islamic countries around the world in terms of being friendly to Muslims. So availability of masajid, Muslim areas, Muslim people, availability of halal food to travelers. So alhamdulillah, something that we should be proud of. Then we're moving on to the next section. Just something that you should be aware of. Alhamdulillah, Sanha is accredited with GAC, the Gulf Accreditation Council. So it's an international organization that checks on standards. So Sanha is required to comply with the ISO standard called ISO 17065. This is in terms of its management protocol. And management system. So we comply with that, and we have been given this particular accreditation by the GAC. Therefore, specific products which we manufacture under our supervision can be exported to the Middle East and specifically to Dubai. Okay. So in terms of the next section of the program, we'll speak about Sanha itself and how it was formed, the background, formation and operations. I'm not going to go too much into all of this. I think all of you know all those issues. Okay. So halal certification, what is it? So it's a testimony, it's a shahadat that Sanha is giving. Or a halal certification body is giving. So they are giving a testimony. So you know that testimony, as a person would give testimony in a court, you're required to fulfill certain requirements. You know, there are certain requirements. So a person can't give testimony on hearsay. But there has to be solid proof for that testimony which a person is giving. So in terms of halal, you're required to have the guidance of experts in Sharia, people who understand halal from an Islamic perspective. And then, together with that, understanding of the industry that you are auditing, that you are granting a certificate for, and the competence to identify haram critical control points. CCPs are haram critical control points. So for example, if you go into an abattoir, then your critical control point there is the slaughter area. Okay, so who are the people that are there that are slaughtering? What are their qualifications? Are they able to conduct the slaughter properly? Are there sufficient people to conduct that slaughter? Is there supervision? Can you ensure that there is no contamination between halal and haram, and that no haram enters into the halal area? So all of these are things that will be checked. Now, in South Africa, why was halal certification introduced? So there was a Muslim need. Now, what is that need? The need was actually something which was motivated more by the business community than by Muslim individuals. So at that stage, if you go back in the very, very early days, the poultry abattoirs were the first halal certified facilities in the country. So what had happened was, there were Muslim wholesalers who wanted to sell halal product. Okay, but there simply wasn't availability of halal product. Okay, there was only so much. I mean, those days, most people would either buy chickens themselves, slaughter it themselves at home, or they would buy some from some person in the area who would be doing the slaughtering and delivering to them. But obviously on a commercial scale, for a wholesaler to sell products like that, it's almost impossible. You know, today you have some Muslim wholesalers that sell dozens of truckloads of chicken on a daily basis. Dozens of truckloads of chicken on a daily basis. So literally hundreds of thousands, and in fact sometimes millions of chickens that they are selling on a weekly basis. So obviously to get that sort of supply from small abattoirs, it's simply not possible. So those businessmen approached the ulama, and they went to the Jamiatul Ulama KZN, in fact, first, and later on the Jamiatul Ulama Transvaal at that stage, and they said that, you know what, this is the predicament that we are faced with. We know that there are problems with the products that are being imported, And we don't want to get involved, neither do we want to just sell a product from non-halal abattoirs. So how can we work together in bringing these or introducing a halal program into these abattoirs? So alhamdulillah, over some years, there was interaction with ulama on a global scale. People, the ulama of Jamiatul Ulama KZN at that stage, Mullah Qasim Sema rahmatullah alayh, was at the forefront, who had written to people like Mufti Shafi Usmani rahmatullah alayh in Pakistan. They wrote to many other senior ulama around the world and got their input in terms of setting up a halal program at the various at abattoirs and how to go about doing it. So under their guidance, they proceeded with the certification of, first of all, poultry abattoirs. The first abattoir, poultry abattoir that was certified in the country was the Rainbow Plant in Hammersdale, and a few years later, the Goldie Plant in Standerton and Olifantsfontein, they were also certified. That was under the guidance of Mufti Sanjalvi at that stage. So those abattoirs were then certified. It was also the red meat abattoirs were also certified. It was in those days there was what was called the meat board. So if the local abattoir was certified, it made it very easy. In terms of the law of the day, all animals had to be taken to the municipal abattoir. It was slaughtered there. They used to have an auction, and thereafter that meat would move into the marketplace. So there was certification that was done of those municipal abattoirs. Like in Joburg, you had the City Deep abattoir, where they would slaughter up to 4,000 cattle and up to 8,000 lamb a day. It was that big. So cattle, so animals from all over the area would be brought there, slaughtered there, then they would have an auction and they would sell off those carcasses. So if you control that point, then the meat basically moving into the marketplace was halal. There wasn't a free movement of meat between municipalities, neither was there much imports of, especially of red meats in those days. Now, South Africa, alhamdulillah, we in a fairly unique position. There's most of the halal certifying bodies are operating as non-governmental organizations, and we have broad-based representation. I'll give you a little bit of insight into that shortly. And the halal certification here is almost exclusively for the local market. There's very little product manufactured in South Africa solely for the purpose of export, especially in the halal field as compared to other countries. So for example, if you go to Brazil, Brazil is the largest exporter of halal meat in the world, or so-called halal meat in the world. However, for those that have been to Brazil, anyone here has been to Brazil? No. If you go to, you've been there, you found any halal restaurant? Nothing. Although there's over a million Muslims, and they're the largest exporters of halal meat in the world, but you don't find any halal outlets. So their certification is almost exclusively for the export market, and almost nothing for the local market. Whereas our situation is completely different, where the certification, halal certification, is done primarily for the local market. And we also have a very strong presence in the FMCG market. FMCG means fast moving consumer goods. So items which are bought and sold on a daily basis, bread, milk, consumables of that sort. So we're not talking about fridges and freezers and all of those things, but fast moving consumer goods. And in fact, in the last few years, that situation has strengthened even further. With the presence of many people that have come to our shores from Bangladesh, Pakistan, Somalia, who have set up and are trading in the local areas, so they've increased that presence even further. In fact, one of the local multinationals has done a survey, and they found that between 35 to 45% of the FMCG market is actually controlled by Muslims in South Africa. So it's a huge amount, a huge percentage, and this is what drives halal certification in the country. Because alhamdulillah, people are aware of halal, And they insist that they will, that not only will they consume halal, but they will also only trade in halal. So this is something which has driven halal certification and made the availability of halal products in the country so huge. So these are some of the reasons why people choose halal, that a lifestyle choice, you know, something that we've come across over the years, where we've dealt with companies, and after those, it's non-Muslim companies that you're dealing with, after you've been through the process of halal certification, we've come across many people who've taken the decision that in their own lives, non-Muslims, they only buy halal products. They said that it gives them the peace of mind that they know someone is overseeing the products that are being made. So they have that peace of mind. Many non-Muslims agree with the concepts of halal in terms of purity and ensuring that only halal ingredients are being used. Many of them detest by nature. They wouldn't consume alcohol. They don't consume pork. So they look for the halal mark to give them that peace of mind. So in terms of certifying bodies in South Africa, because of what I mentioned earlier about the Meat Board and the Meat Act, things were very much localized in terms of food and what food was going into various areas. So if an abattoir required halal certification, generally they would go to the local Muslim community, they would go to the imam and say, you know what, we need halal certification. So for this reason, you had many different certifying bodies around the country, maybe 18, 20 different organizations and community organizations also issuing certificates. So in the early 90s, when those laws went away, that is when the need was felt that we need to establish one organization that will represent Muslims nationally. So this is the idea and the reason why SANHA was formed. And alhamdulillah, in the early days, most of those organizations in 1996 came onto that single platform. It was only the MJC in the Western Cape. They felt that, you know what, we in the Western Cape, we'll see in future. And all the other organizations were actually a part of SANHA. So the NIHC didn't exist at that stage. There was the Pakistan Muslim Butchers Association, which still exists to this day. And there are many of their certificates that they issue, they also issue on that name as the Pakistan Muslim Butchers Association. So they had the Butchers Association, and they had something called the IHT, the Independent Halal Trust, which was their theological or ulama membership, that also was also a part of SANHA. Then you had ICSA, the Islamic Council, was also a part of SANHA at that stage. However, very soon after the formation of SANHA, ICSA felt that, because there was, basically they had made mushwara, they said, okay, all the various certifying bodies, whichever companies you are certifying, you need to bring their standard up to the level that SANHA certifies at, and then move the certification over onto SANHA. So you are a member of SANHA, and you will move the certification over. So the various companies, abattoirs that were certified by the Jamiatul Ulama Transvaal, for example, all their certification was then moved over onto SANHA, and the Jamiat on its own stopped issuing certification. And similar to all the other member bodies of SANHA. So ICSA felt, and they made a statement that no, SANHA is the rules or the way that you have chosen is too strict for us. The companies that we certify, prefer a different method. Therefore, they decided to resign from SANHA. And a few years later, the Butchers Association also went the same route of moving away from SANHA. But alhamdulillah, there was, I mean, if you look at 18 or 20 different organizations, it was brought down to four. You've got a few more that have decided to open up. I think Burger King came with their own halal certification body. And there's also some certification bodies in the Eastern Cape, for example, that are operating. And there's someone in Durban called Halal Foundation of South Africa. Well, at the end of the day, people ask the question, what do you do, who do you follow? So I think in this matter, it's very similar to when a person is looking for example, you need to go to a doctor or a mechanic. You know, do you just go to anyone, or do you do your homework? So generally, people do their homework, they'll find out who is best, who knows what they're doing, and how they're going about doing it properly, and then they put their trust in them. So just as how a person will make sure, you know, if he needs to have brain surgery, he doesn't ask the street sweeper for advice, but he goes to a doctor, the doctor refers him to a neurologist, and then he, if need be, he will even take a second and third opinion. He doesn't just go with whatever anyone tells him, but he does his research. So in the same way, when it comes to halal, you know, a person, remember that it is fardh ain, it is a compulsion, an individual compulsion on every person to consume halal. So just like how you have to make your wudu and read your own salah, you can't just say tell someone else to do that for you. You have to do it yourself. So similarly, consuming halal is also totally your responsibility. So it's important that whoever you place your trust in terms of halal certification and accepting the certification that they have issued, you have done your homework first and you have reason to accept them as certifying the products that you consume. So SANHA was established in 1996, we're nationally represented, transparent and accountable. We are here today. In fact, we even have some copies of our AGM report, and our audited financials are also in there. If anyone wants it, they can see Maulana Muzammil after we complete. And we've only got a few copies. We had a few extra ones from our last AGM, but inshallah they are around, so people can pass them around, read them as well. So in terms of being open, accountable, transparent, we try and adhere to the highest principles and be as open to the public. Inshallah, our AGM will be taking place on the 25th of November in Durban this year. And over the years, alhamdulillah, from 1996 until now, every single year our AGM has been conducted, alhamdulillah. We are also audited by independent auditors. So outside auditing firm that audits the books of SANHA on a regular basis. So the members of SANHA, as you can see from the list in front of you, are different bodies that represent ulama, that represent Muslim professional organizations, Muslim welfare organization, as well as traders association. So represent different parts of the Muslim community. And alhamdulillah, for example, you look at the Jamiatul Ulama South Africa, formerly Jamiatul Ulama Transvaal, who have over 1,000 ulama members alone. And we also have associated Muslim organizations, various Muslim jamaats around the country, who also have pledged their support to the organization. So in terms of the organogram of SANHA, SANHA is a trust. So there are trustees who are the majority of ulama that make up the trust. And in terms of the organization running, you have your board of executives, you have your executive committee, and they are made up of ulama members from the member body. So you have ulama members, non-ulama members, and from there you have elected representatives who form the board of executives. And then from the executive committee, you then have four office bearers. So you have the Amir, the Amir currently, Mona Yusuf Patel, all of you know him, alhamdulillah, family members also here. So Mona Yusuf Patel is the Amir of SANHA currently. Mona Junaid Adam is the Naib Amir, he is from the Council of Ulama Eastern Cape. Riaz Jalal, who represents the Muslim Traders Association. Farooq Mullah, the treasurer. And then you have the theological director, Muhammad Blaki. You have Haji Suleiman Muhammadi, who is our executive officer based in the Durban office. Mulana Yaqub, he's our Durban office manager. Then myself, the Gauteng office manager, and Haji Marzouk, the Cape Town office manager. So these people all together make up the management committee. The management committee looks after the day-to-day issues of the organization. So the executive committee looks more at issues of policy. And we also have the ulama members who form the theological committee, that is the ulama committee of SANHA. So any policy issue which relates which has an Islamic perspective, those have to be ratified by the ulama committee of SANHA. So from there you see that KZN office operates mostly in KZN. and maybe a few overlapping areas of the Free State, Mpumalanga, and some borders, but mostly they operate in KZN. And the Gauteng office operates in the rest of the country besides KZN and the Western Cape. Okay. So most of the rest of the country, as well as international operations, are conducted from the Gauteng office. Now, the various office departments, in terms of SANHA's office, you'll see you have administration, applications, which will go into further evaluation, audit, public relations, research and publications, IT, consumer and accounts. Now, administration is something which is common to all three offices, and what they, like for example in the Gauteng office, all certificates are issued from the Gauteng office. So whether it be the display certificate, so you walk into a Machachos and you see a certificate on the wall, or there's a manufacturer of a product and they receive a confirmation certificate which lists all the products that they have, all of those are done from the Gauteng office. So currently there are about 1,800 certified establishments of SANHA around the country, ranging from little home caterers all the way through to multinationals like Ola. And all of these certificates are issued from the Joburg office. Then you have administration, obviously, in terms of the actual the office itself and the administration of the office. Then you have your applications department. We'll go into further detail of that. Evaluations department, that's a lengthy discussion, but inshallah that will be done. We won't go into much detail on that. We gave you a little bit of background in terms of critical ingredients. But the function of the evaluation department is that they look at ingredients that companies are using, that food outlets wish to use. They will conduct an evaluation of that, and thereafter they will give approval if it's compliant. The audit department, inshallah, will go into a little bit of detail. Public relations, that's basically the communication between the offices and the public. So our various media streams, and I think in the facts that have been given to you as well, you'll find that there's a leaflet there which shows all the various ways in which you can connect with SANHA via social media, from WhatsApp to Instagram to Facebook and Twitter, and as well as email. And our website, so all of that is handled by or under the care of the public relations department. Then we have research and publications. Alhamdulillah, we also work very closely with SANHA Pakistan. So it's an independent organization, but they chose, at the initial setup, they were set up as a branch of SANHA, but then due to certain legal issues, they're now operating independently, but they still kept the name or SANHA is part of their name, so they're operating as SANHA Pakistan. They do a lot of publications as well, alhamdulillah. If you go onto their website also you'll find, so if you just Google SANHA Pakistan, you'll find that there's several books that they have published, and they're available for online download as well. Then research department, sometimes we get certain queries on something which is not normal, and maybe something new that has come about, a new development, and our research department will go into that and check in terms of whether it's halal, what is it derived from, for example. So alhamdulillah, that department is also active. Then you have your IT department, obviously, that we've outsourced to different companies, and it's amazing the amount of effort and work that goes into IT. And if you have it and if it's running properly, alhamdulillah, it makes things much easier. We're currently looking at expanding into a much more paperless and environment in terms of having things online, digital, from orders through to the applications process and everything else. So inshallah, that's a project that's ongoing at the moment. Our consumer department, alhamdulillah, the national helpline that's operational during office hours. And so if you have any queries, you can call through, you can send your emails through as well. They also answer queries on Twitter. And then our accounts department, which is based in Durban. Then just to mention the approach that SANHA has, that we try not to compromise in any way. So you have a no-compromise approach when it comes to issues where there is ikhtilaf, or there's a difference of opinion between halal and haram.
So there are various thoughts when it comes to the slaughter of an animal, and there are some who feel that the slaughter, an animal slaughtered by a Jew or a Christian, is acceptable. This is in line with the ayah of the Quran also, which says, وَطَعَامُ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ حِلُّ لَكُمْ. So, in terms of that, yes, if the conditions that are applicable for a Muslim are found by and are fulfilled by that person, and he is a practicing Jew, a practicing Christian, then we would say that you cannot go against the Quran and say that meat is not halal. However, in terms of practical application, at an abattoir level, for example, it's very difficult for us. How do we determine whether a person is a practicing Christian, whether he fully understands the rules of slaughter? It's very difficult for us. It's difficult enough for us to work with Muslim people and to establish that they are actually practicing Muslims, or that they understand fully what the requirements of slaughter are, that the aqidah is correct, the belief system is correct. We do all of that when it comes to Muslim slaughterers. But to establish all of that for non-Muslim slaughterers becomes very difficult. Also, you find the general understanding amongst, for example, Christians. When we went to Brazil, we spoke to the slaughterers there. We asked them, do you read anything when you slaughter? And they said, no, we don't. There's no understanding that we need to take the name of God at the point of slaughter. You know? So there is no understanding like that. The Jews, on the other hand, they do take the name, they do take the name of Allah, but not at the actual point of slaughter. Maybe if they slaughter one animal, they'll do it, but at an abattoir level, the rabbis that we spoke to, they told us that the system that they implement is that they actually have, they've got a lengthy dua that they read. So they read that whole dua and then they blow on the knife. And for as long as they use that knife, they don't repeat it. Okay, so that's the system that they've implemented. So this is the way of the Jews mentioned in the Quran as well, the hadith, they make a plan. Even in matters of deen also they make a plan. This is the way that they've implemented, so obviously this is something that is not acceptable. Then mechanical slaughter. Okay, here also you'll find in some places in the world where they accept mechanical slaughter. So by mechanical slaughter, what is meant is that there is a rotating blade, okay, a spinning blade, and mostly it's used in poultry abattoirs. So the head of the bird or the neck of the bird is moved against the blade. The blade spins and cuts the neck. So there's no one standing there reading or taking the name of Allah and actually slaughtering. Okay, so there are some who feel that if a Muslim person presses the button and says Bismillah, then whatever slaughtered is halal. So we don't agree with this approach. There are some fiqhi texts where they mention that if a person, there's two animals in front of someone, and he says Tasmiyah, he says Bismillah, intending one animal and then slaughters the other animal, that animal is not halal. Okay, so how do you reconcile that text, that law, with saying that if a person presses a button on a lion, and they slaughtered 300,000 birds, those 300,000 birds are halal? It just doesn't make sense. So alhamdulillah, in all the facilities that are certified and approved by Sanha, you will find that there is hand slaughter by Muslim persons, and tasmiyah is a requirement, taking the name of Allah at the point of slaughter. Then pig slaughter is not allowed. So at the same facility, if you have a pig line and you also have a lamb line or a cattle line, then we will not accept it. Unless there is total physical separation from A to Z, from the beginning, from the point that the animals enter into the abattoir, there has to be total physical separation. If you are in the halal area, you must not be able to see or know that there is a non-halal area adjacent. It must be that total in the separation. Then we have a requirement of Muslim supervisors at abattoirs. Okay, so those Muslim supervisors are responsible for the halal program, and they must be able to access any area of that facility, whether it be the slaughter area, whether it be the processing area, deboning, storage, etc. They must be able to go into the entire facility. personnel are also employed by Sana. So they're not employed by the company. They're not employed by the abattoir, but they are employed by Sana. They are our employees that are based at those abattoirs. So they spend the entire day fulfilling functions on behalf of Sana. Then with regards to franchise outlets, we'll go into a little bit of detail about that as well. But we will only certify a franchise outlet after we reach agreement with the franchisor, with the head office. Furthermore, Muslim supervision and frequent inspections is a prerequisite at non-Muslim owned facilities where meat is used. Okay. Then in terms of gelatin, we will only issue gelatin if it comes from halal slaughtered animal source. Okay, so gelatin is sourced from animals, so the highest ratio of gelatin manufactured in the world actually belongs to pigs. It's about, I think, close to 60% of the gelatin manufactured in the world is manufactured from pig skin. Okay, it can be manufactured from bones as well, but I don't know how much of pig gelatin is manufactured from bones. But nevertheless, about 55 to 60% of gelatin in the world comes from porcine source from pigs. Then you get close to 40%, that is, or 30-something percent, which is manufactured from, rather 40-something percent, which is manufactured from bovine source, meaning from cattle, whether it be the skin or the bone of cattle. Okay, skin or bones of cattle, that is where they manufacture bovine gelatin. So when you see bovine gelatin on a product, that's all it means is that this gelatin comes from a cattle source. You also get some gelatin made from fish, fish skin or fish bones, and you get from poultry. But it's a very small percentage in terms of the amount of the gelatin manufactured worldwide. So Sanha will only accept the gelatin if the animal has been slaughtered as halal. So once we were at the school's program, and one of the children asked the question, that, you know, why can't we eat vegan marshmallows? So if you now you tell a small child, oh, the gelatin is from non-halal slaughtered, and they don't know what you say. So I asked them a simple question. I said, if there's a cow that drops dead here, yeah, it's not slaughtered, just dies and is here on the floor. Now someone cuts the skin out from there, boils it. Okay, boils it. Would you drink that soup? They said, no, we won't, it's halal. They said, that's exactly how gelatin is made. They take the skin of the animal, it goes through a process, and after the treatment, that's how you get gelatin. No? So this is in simple terms, how gelatin is made. So it's extracted from the skin, or in fact, your own skin. Look at your skin on your hand, for example. Your skin is 100% collagen, it's pure collagen. So the skin of animals as well is 100% collagen. So they remove the fat from the bottom, they remove the hair from the top, and the skin itself is then put through a process, and it's made into collagen, basically the collagen then becomes gelatin. So those that feel that that gelatin is halal, irrespective of the source, they don't accept pig gelatin, but they say bovine gelatin would be okay because there's a transformation that takes place. So we disagree with that. We say that there isn't a transformation. At most, we would say in technical terms, there may be a denaturing of the product of collagen, and therefore it becomes gelatin. But we say that there is definitely not a transformation. It's not something which is completely transformed. Otherwise, if you take meat and you dehydrate it and turn it into a powder, you can call that transformation as well. You know, so we don't accept the view that gelatin transforms from collagen. There's a transformation that takes place from collagen to gelatin. Carmine, we discussed already. Okay. Okay. Then in terms of the certification process. So this is how we go about certifying the company. So generally what happens is you get a call from the company or you receive an email or someone pops in at the office and say, you know what, we've got a food outlet or we have a food manufacturing facility and we'd like to be halal certified. So the applications department then will guide them through the process. So there is an application form that is completed and submitted by the company where they give full details of all their raw materials. So we'll go through this quickly, inshallah. The overview of it is this: you have an inquiry, then an application, a site evaluation, raw material evaluation, agreement, certification, and thereafter the ongoing audits. So in terms of the categories that Sana certifies, these are some of them. There are actually more, but basically these are the various categories that we would certify companies. So based on whether there's meat or there isn't meat, whether there's live animals, for example, that are being slaughtered, whether there's just different, say, potato starch, for example, that's being manufactured, they are also categorized differently in terms of how critical the facility is. So obviously an abattoir is highly critical, whereas a facility that manufactures potato starch is right at the other end of that scale. So accordingly also the amount of audits that are conducted at these facilities would differ. So those places which are critical, you will do frequent audits, whereas places which are non-critical, you will have very infrequent audits. So in terms of the inquiry, our applications department will deal with them. They would request a profile of the company, what products they manufacture, why they're applying for halal certification. Okay, so sometimes you want to know, you know, why do you need to know why they want to apply? So there's various factors there. Sometimes it helps in understanding if you understand the motivation of the company, then you know whether this is, first of all, how committed they are going to be to the process. So you have certain companies, for example, who exclusively manufacture for a certain retailer. Okay, so that's their job. And now that retailer has insisted that they need to have halal certification. So you understand that because this is their primary client, okay, they are going to be fully committed to the process. Where sometimes you find a person is just, they're going to see whether it will help or it won't help. Maybe it will help their business. You know, that sort of thing. So just to understand their motivation and the reason why. Also, you find that, in terms of the company and their setup, if you understand their motivation and the reasons why they want halal certification, you will find ways of dealing with them in a way that will be more productive. So once we receive this, the applications department then responds to that inquiry. They send the application forms through to them. They send a letter which outlines the procedures that have to be followed. They send them a document called SHAS, the Sana Halal Assurance System, which gives in detail what the requirements are of halal and the requirements to be certified. We outline the costs of the certification and the benefits. So all of this is sent beforehand. So if someone says we applied to Sana, but they were too expensive, then they probably lie. Because the costs are outlined to them before. So if they didn't understand English and they couldn't read those costs and they applied anyway and afterwards they realize it's going to be expensive, that's a bit far-fetched. So they, generally someone tells you that, no, we applied to Sana but they're too expensive, they never applied. Okay. So then once the company submits the application, they go into, together with the application, they've got to submit details of the raw materials that they are using. So that's a detailed disclosure. It gives, for example, if they're using an orange flavor, then they can't just say orange flavor. They've got to say that we're using an orange flavor, the product code is 7009462, and the supplier of that product is Givaudan. Okay, so they'll give us the details, the contact details of who's supplying those products. Because, for example, if you contact Givaudan and you ask them about their orange flavor, they'll say, we've got 362. Which one you want to know about? Because that's how many different orange flavors they manufacture. So they have a very specific manufacturing process and a profile of the products that they manufacture. So the company needs to give us detailed disclosures of all the products that they are getting. Once we receive that, we'll give them an acknowledgement, and thereafter go to the next process. So the next step is the evaluation of the raw materials. So this is where our evaluation department comes in. So they will then check all those products which are already certified by SANHAR. Very simple, you check. They say that they're getting a certain raw material, or they're getting a certain flavor. We then check on our system that yes, this company is certified by us. The product that they mentioned is listed on their confirmation certificate, so it definitely is coming from that company. Therefore, it's approved. Okay. Then there might be products which are coming from another company which isn't certified by SANHAR. So what we would do then, if we already have information, we'd give the go-ahead, and if it's halal suitable. If we don't have information, then we would contact the company and ask them for information. Okay, if the information they supply is adequate, we'll give the go-ahead, even though we don't specifically certify the product. But if it complies with our requirements, we would be able to give the go-ahead for it. Alright, now once that evaluation is concluded, then we report back to the company to say, yes, okay, all your raw materials have been evaluated, or there are certain raw materials which are not okay, you need to change these raw materials, we're having difficulty with a certain supplier in terms of information, all of those things, so we'll work through all of them. Thereafter, there'll be a preliminary site evaluation, where we will actually go to the site and go through the entire facility. So from the beginning to the end, from the point where they receive their raw materials, through to the processing areas, production, packaging, storage, all those areas are looked at. So we don't just audit physically what's happening there, but we also sit down with them and go through their quality assurance systems and their paperwork. And from there also, many a times you'll find certain problems in the paperwork that you don't find on the floor. And sometimes you'll find on the floor what you don't find in the paperwork. So it's important that you must do both of them. For example, we went to an airline catering kitchen, and you didn't see any, even in the non-halal section, you didn't see any wine there. But when you go through the recipes, you find that they're using wine in many, many different recipes. Okay, so you ask them about, no, we don't store it in our general storage. We have a special storage unit in the office area, because otherwise people are getting drunk here, drinking there. While they're manufacturing things, they're busy drinking. So those are the kind of things that you pick up when you're doing a paper audit as well. So we go through their systems, audit their systems, as well as a physical audit of the premises. So thereafter, we give them a letter of recommendation, and if required, go through for a secondary audit as well. Then we send them the MOA. MOA means Memorandum of Agreement. So the Memorandum of Agreement incorporates all of these different areas. So when does it start? When does it terminate? Where the place of manufacture? Sometimes you find a company decides to start manufacturing at a secondary site, tertiary site, or they decide to use other companies to manufacture for them. So all of these things have to be regulated, and they can't just do it as they move on to other premises without informing us. All of these need to be done by agreement. The preparation procedure, supervision if required, the labeling, packaging, storage, transportation, all these various aspects are part of the agreement that we sign with the company. Alright, thereafter, once they sign that agreement, we now move on to issuing the actual certificate. So the company receives an A3 size certificate. And that's for display. This is only issued to companies where there is public interaction at the site, or in a fully certified facility, then they would receive a display certificate. So sometimes you will have a facility which is only certified for specific products. So they do some products which are not approved. Okay, obviously we first look at their systems to ensure that there is absolutely no chance of contamination between the halal products and the non-approved products. Yes, if a facility does pork products, then we don't consider them for certification. There are certain requirements where it may be possible, where they have a separate area, separate line, where they're processing pork products, but not fresh pork, obviously. But they're receiving perhaps a dehydrated pork, dehydrated pork ingredient, which they're using on a separate line. Then, if there are very, very stringent principles in place to ensure that there is no contamination between those different areas, no staff that are common, etc., so it's completely separate, then it may be considered under those specific circumstances. But as a general rule, a facility that that manufactures pork items is never considered for certification. Similarly, if they are doing non-halal products as well, they're generally not considered. So sometimes you have a facility where they do approved and non-approved products. So for example, they may be receiving an ingredient which is coming from some other part in the world, which we can't get 100% guarantee on its being a certified or certified in accordance with our requirements. And then those would be specific exclusions from the halal program. So if you have a site where you have approved products and non-approved products, then they will not receive a display certificate. Because a display certificate says that this entire facility is certified and complies with our requirements. Yes, of course, sometimes you find, like for example, at the supermarket, it's impossible to certify the entire supermarket. So we certify the service areas. So you'd have a bakery, you'd have a butchery, or you'd have a deli. So those service areas are certified. The certificate will be in that specific area, and it will mention butchery or bakery. Then we would also issue stickers where required, and advertising pieces, etc. Right. In terms of restaurant categories, you get franchise restaurants and you get non-franchise. So we mentioned earlier that we will not certify a franchise outlet if we don't have an agreement in place with the head office. So what is imperative to understand that franchises work in a way where they want everything to be the same. Okay, so they have a head office. The head office determines who the suppliers are. The head office determines who manufactures what goods. The head office determines the menu, etc. So you get various types of franchises as well. You get some which are not really involved. All they have is a concept. They'll do a little bit of advertising. They do a bit of your signage will be the same across the various stores. But that's the limit of their interaction or basically their control over the outlet. So that's very different from, for example, if you look at, say, like a Steers, Diagonales, where everything in that store comes from the head office. The store can't decide today, I want to buy my patties from this butcher, or I want to do this, or I want to do that. Everything comes from the head office. They're not allowed to, in terms of the contract that they have with the company, they're not allowed to purchase from anywhere else. So everything has to go through a specific process. So it is if you don't have an agreement in place with the head office and you're certifying a retail outlet, then you are committing suicide as such. You're shooting yourself in the foot. Because if you walk into the back of a franchise food outlet, it's most of the products there have the franchise's branding on it. So you don't even know where those products are coming from. Even if you own the franchise, there's no way you're going to know where all those products are coming from. And if they change their supplier tomorrow, you still won't know. You won't know that the supplier has been changed unless they actually inform you of the change. So as a halal certifying body, it is imperative that you first have an agreement in place with the head office. So the head office is legally bound to inform you of changes that they are going to make in terms of their suppliers, in terms of new raw materials that they wish to introduce, product launches. I mean, we have issues and on a regular ongoing basis, we are in contact with these franchises, and still from time to time, you'll find that now we find a new product and we've got to put a stop, we've got to go through a process, and only after that we release the product, if it's compliant. If it's not compliant, we make them send those products back. So you can imagine what happens if you don't have any arrangement whatsoever with the head office. You know, it's a free for all, people do as they please. We know of some of the big chicken franchises, for example, that were using imported meats. And, The guys were selling, the Muslim franchisees as well, selling their products. At some stages they didn't even know that these products are imported. They didn't know they were imported raw materials being used in the product that was supplied to them. And they weren't, by law, they're not required to be told. You know, in terms of the franchise contract that they have signed also, they're not required. The franchisor is not required to obtain the necessary certifications for the franchisee. So therefore we insist on first having that agreement in place, and only once that agreement is in place do we proceed on to certification of that. Okay. Alright, we'll carry on. What's the time? Can I take 5 minutes to do the inspection procedure? Okay. So in terms of the inspection procedures, alhamdulillah, I think Muhammad is here. Muhammad Bey is also our local auditor for Sanha. He assists with inspections in the area. So he's, you can speak to him also in terms of audit procedures and the way audits are conducted. So in terms of the categories, we mentioned previously, you have meat products and non-meat products. So where you have non-meat products, it's a much simpler procedure, but your focus is on the raw materials that they have. The company is required to have a file, and in that file they'll have the list of raw materials, they'll have all the certificates and halal certificates for the raw materials that they are receiving. If they introduce a new product, they've got to communicate with our officials, they've got to get authorization before they can implement and use those raw materials in the products that they manufacture. So obviously when you go for an audit to that facility, you will ensure that they are only using the raw materials which have already been approved. If there's any further developments, that has to be communicated to the officers. Now, at the facility where there's meat or meat products, then there has to be Muslim supervision. So where those facilities are abattoirs, then we employ the supervisors, because the supervisor spends his entire day doing the work of Sana. So from the in terms of managing the slaughterers, in terms of looking after the line and the line speed and the rotation of the slaughterers, everything else, all of this are functions that he does on behalf of Sana. Therefore we employ those personnel. On the other hand, you have facilities where they process meat products. So there what we have is a structure where the facility can employ the person, and Sanha does frequent inspection. So we train those personnel. They know what they are required to do in terms of the halal program. But Sanha conducts frequent inspections. When I say frequent inspections, I mean every second day. That's frequent. So there are facilities where they open every day. We do 15 audits a month at those facilities. Okay, so for example, a non-Muslim owned a franchise food outlet, alright, that wants certification, then they are required to have Muslim personnel on site, and in addition to that, we do 15 audits a month at that facility. So obviously when you do an audit at a facility where there's Muslim staff, then over and above the raw materials and checking on ingredients and suppliers, there's also the check on the Muslim supervisors and ensuring that they are doing their job properly in terms of their function as an on-site supervisor. So before you go for your audit, you will check previous reports, you check for any deviations that they had in the past so that you're aware of it and something that you will focus on. You check the certificate, whether it's expired already or going to expire soon. Make sure that if it is going to expire, you have the replacement certificate with you. You liaise with your coordinator, find out if there's been any developments, and you take your updated raw material list together with you when you go there. And then the critical control points, when you get to the facility, you check on the dry stores. So there's a difference between storage of dry raw materials, like flour, sugar, for example, they'll be stored separately. Then you have your preparation area, which you will also go through, check, for example, if they're using anything else on site. So in a bakery, for example, they may be using brushes, they may be using something to baste on the or to coat the trays, and in the bakery industry you find that they use lard, which is pig fat, that can be used. So these are the type of things that you are going to check when you go into the preparation areas. You go into all the different storage areas that you have, that they have, critical ingredients. So for example, we mentioned some of them earlier. You have other critical ingredients like tartaric acid, which can be derived from, or is a byproduct of wine manufacture, tartaric acid, or cream of tartar. So those are products also that you will concentrate on. When you get there, you find, okay, or a company uses gelatin. So those products, you don't just check what's there, but you go through the process of checking up on their paperwork. Where did it come in? How much did you receive? What checks have been done? How much have you used in the past period since you've last been there? So you will concentrate on those critical ingredients and do more checks on that than you would do with your standard standard checks on your other items. Okay, so just further details on this. How you check is you check with the backup sheet that you have. You will check on if there's any new ingredients or unknown ingredients. You would check on the content. So sometimes you find maybe they're using one box but something else inside. So from at random, you would also not just check the outside but check what's inside the carton as well. You check on pest control. Okay, so although pest control from a halal perspective, it's not an imperative that that there must be pest control. But on the other hand, if you find that there is pest infestation, so if you have rats running around, or you have ants that have been, that are, and now when they're processing these products, these insects and these rat droppings or whatever has gone into the product, now that it, that has affected the halal status of the product. So therefore, pest control is very important, something that we check on, check for any addition to the product list. So the company has a letter of confirmation which is circulated to all the auditors. So when the auditor goes to and does his audit, he'll check on the confirmation certificate which products are listed. When he's doing the audit, he'll see if there's any new products which have been added. So obviously that is an immediate cause for concern if he finds any problem. Then of course we'll check on personnel hygiene, check on the on hand wash practice, what checks and balances are in place to ensure that staff wash their hands before they start working with food. We check on the cleanliness and food safety procedures. And then the storage areas, we'll do we'll not only check on stock, but you also check on packaging. The packaging stock also is something that you will check. Sometimes you find that you have packaging on which they make inference to non-halal items. And so it may be a completely halal facility, but they manufacture a spice which is used, like they have biryani spice or chicken spice, then they also get pork spice. So it doesn't contain pork, but it's spices which have been blended and which are suitable for the preparation of pork or chicken or whatever else. So we disallow the usage of the Sanha logo on products which are which have a haram connotation. So if it is like for example ramen raisin ice cream, although in a halal facility they're not allowed to use any ram. So all the ingredients are halal, but because the name has a haram connotation, we don't allow the usage of the Sanha logo on those products. So this is also something which the auditor checks when he goes there. Sometimes you have a recipe or a serving suggestion where they'll have a maybe it's a mix, a juice, so you can make a juice, but they also have a serving suggestion on there, add two tots of whiskey or whatever. So that would be a problem in terms of the halal program. They're not allowed to do that. Okay, so critical ingredients, we've mentioned some of them before: baking fats like lard, basting brushes, flour improvers. We mentioned to you about L-cysteine earlier. Pan greases, again here, that can be animal-derived fats. Gelatin, we've discussed colorants like E120 and flavorants. Just on flavors, people think that flavor is like, you know, if you have an orange flavor, they squeeze the orange and they extracted the essence. But the reality is that most flavors have absolutely nothing to do with the name of the flavor. The ingredient have nothing to do with what's in the flavor. We've come across, for example, a mushroom flavor which contained pork fat. We've come across flavors, in fact, the majority of flavors that we evaluate, they don't actually have an extract from the product that it's named after. So it's a different blend of chemicals that they put together and it gives you a certain taste profile. So it's a strawberry flavor, but there's no strawberry in it. To this extent that you would find Sometimes yes, you do get natural extracts as well, but you find that in flavorants there are so many different ingredients. We came across one flavor once which had a list of over 700 raw materials. So on your packaging, it just says flavor. That's all it's going to say. It's going to say flavor. But when the submission came to us of the ingredients used, then the ingredients and the sub-ingredients totaled 700. So it was about 30 pages or 35 pages submission for one single flavor. So that's the extent to which flavors are highly critical, regarded by us as among the most critical areas in terms of what the companies use. Okay, so if there is a deviation, then of course you've got to record that immediately, you've got to alert management at the offices, and you've got to take immediate action in terms of that. So there are times when it's very easy to deal with. Maybe we have information on the new raw material that's been introduced. So although it's a deviation in terms of a product being introduced without following the necessary procedures, but because the product is approved, further action in terms of removing the item, quarantining, all of that doesn't have to be done. However, if it's a product on which we have no information, a product which is doubtful or a product which is non-halal, then those products have to be quarantined or they have to be removed immediately from the premises. So then a report has to be filled in, gives detail of what was received, when it was received, how much of product there was, what action has been taken, and what the way forward is. The office also intervenes in these cases and discusses with the company, writes to the company, and then you determine the way forward. Sometimes if you find that it is willful, that the company is doing this intentionally, they've got this total disregard for the halal program, then of course you've got to take steps to terminate that certification. If you find that it was something which was done in error, and something which can be rectified, then of course those steps are taken. Inshallah, we're going to have Q&A. You're going to have Q&A now. Inshallah. Okay.
Inshallah. This is the end of the first segment. So we'll just have a short Q&A. Some questions came in via paper and certain questions electronic. So the first one, Mufti Sahib, is if Mufti Sahib can shed some light on the issue of stunning, the irreversible stunning, the legal matters and the fiqh aspects around it.
Okay. In terms of stunning, there's different views of the ulama with regards to stunning. There are some ulama who feel that it is not permissible to stun the animal. Okay. And there are others who feel that not just is it permissible, but that it is mustahab. For example, Mufti Razaul Haqsa, who feels that the stunning, in his view, the reversible stunning of poultry, something which he has mentioned in his fatawa as being mustahab. The view that that Sanha holds is that it's a necessity. If it's a necessity in terms of the law of the land, then it is condoned, it is accepted. However, within set parameters. So at poultry abattoirs, for example, we only allow reversible stunning. That means that the animal or the bird does not die as a result of the stun. Okay, and we totally disallow any form of irreversible stunning. So generally in poultry abattoirs, the stunning method that they use is called the water bath stunner, where there's a electric current passing through some water which has a bit of salt in it, and as the birds pass through that, they are shocked. But if you remove them from the line, then within a minute or two, they will recover from that. Okay, so that is a requirement that we have, that it must be a reversible form. So for example, you get gas stunning, where the birds pass through a chamber for about 2 minutes where there is no oxygen, it's only nitrogen in that area. So by the time they reach the end, after a 2 minute period, they are unconscious and they do not recover from that. So if you leave them within a few minutes after that, they will die. This form of stunning is used in Europe. It's actually widespread in Europe. In many countries, they disallow any other type of stunning besides gas stunning. So alhamdulillah, in South Africa, this method is not used. In fact, we've had many abattoirs that have wanted to introduce it, but we've disallowed it. And we told him, no, it's irreversible, and because reversible stands for poultry, is practical and something that can be implemented, therefore we insist on the reversible stance. But as I said, under supervision, so the supervisors that are there have to check on a continuous basis to ensure that the stance is of a reversible nature. So it's accepted under those conditions. Then you have larger animals. Sheep or lamb by and large are stand electrically as well, and that is a reversible type of stand. When it comes to larger animals, so with cattle, generally you find that the type of stand used is a captive bolt stand, which is irreversible. So when it comes to this, there are some ulama who feel that the animal is not permissible to consume if it has been stunned irreversibly. However, there are very few ulama who are of this who hold this opinion. By and large, the view that is held and accepted is that the act of stunning is makruh. Right? The act of stunning is makruh, but the meat is permissible. Okay, so there's a difference between the two. Sometimes you would have, like in this case, you have an act that is makruh, that is something that should be avoided, but that does not mean that the meat of the animal becomes haram. Okay, so it's two different things, remember. So that is the view of certain ulama. In the South African context and the South African scenario, it is a requirement by law that animals have to be stunned. And with large animals, this is a system that has been in place not from now, but the system that has been in place from the 1960s and 70s when this started. Okay, so sometimes people think, you know, Sanha invented the system of stunning, and therefore Sanha is to blame for all the stunning that takes place in the country. This is not the situation. The situation is that stunning has always been there. And the ulama have already looked at the system and they've approved that system. So they are, as I mentioned, in fact, I personally heard from Maulana Qasim Sema Rahmatullah Alayh, the last bayan, Eid bayan that he gave just before he passed away. In that bayan, he mentioned that, you know, on Eid day, people do, you know, Bakri Eid, of course, Eid al-Adha. He says they want to slaughter cattle, and they don't know how to tie it, and they torture the animal for half an hour and 40 minutes. Please don't do this. Rather, call someone who knows how to stun the animal, shoot it, and slaughter it. It's permissible. These are words that I heard from him in the last bayan that he gave with regards to Eid. So, over the years, this is the system that has been implemented. In fact, Haji Mahmood Muhammad is our officer. He's in the field of halal for the last close on 40 years now. He went for an audit to Maitland Avatar in Cape Town with the Mufti Mahmood Gangohi Rahmatullah Alayhi. Mahmood Al-Hassan Saab, he went with him to the Avatar in Maitland. Right? And in fact, Haji Saab has a copy of the audit report also with him when they went many, many years ago. But at that stage also, Mufti Saab did not say that these products are haram and you cannot consume the beef that has been, or the animal that has been slaughtered in this manner. So yes, there is stunning that is implemented at beef abattoirs. It is preferred that the stunning be of a reversible nature, but even if it is irreversible in the case of large animals, the animal and the meat is still halal. Any other questions?
Shall I just steal one more? Quite a few came in, but time for refreshment. The written question, person first says, Allah reward Sanha and all halal bodies for making our lives as consumers easier and do not give up. And then some du'as for the organizations. And then the question is, why can't all the organizations work towards creating one unified body, as if the objective is to provide the service and not monetary, then as a united front we could reach a further height. So that's the last question in the lab.
So I think maybe the if I can mention that I did mention earlier that the reason why Sanha was formed was for that very objective, to bring everyone onto one platform. And up until today also, we are totally prepared to form such an organization, to completely dissolve Sanha if required, if such an organization can exist. But the one condition is that it cannot be at the expense of halal standards, and halal cannot be compromised. Okay, so that is an absolute requirement. Now, the problem that you have at the moment is that there are differing standards. Like, for example, we mentioned about gelatin. So, the three organizations in South Africa will accept gelatin irrespective of the source of the gelatin. Whether the animal was slaughtered halal or not, they still accept that gelatin as being halal. So that is a serious issue which Sanha will not step down from and say, no, we'll accept gelatin. On the issue of carmine as well, there's been some organizations in South Africa who have accepted carmine. The issue of Muslim supervision, we've been to several abattoirs where you find that there simply isn't a Muslim supervisor. The issue of the amount of slaughter is required, and what is the maximum line speed that is allowed at the poultry abattoir for the slaughterers. We've been to abattoirs where we found that maximum line speed has been exceeded. There is a Muslim supervision on site. You know, so there's all these issues. So it's all very well to say let's form one organization, but we say form the organization according to a standard that all of those members are required to adhere to, and that must be the highest standard. So it doesn't mean that you get together and now you get together on the lowest standard, because that's not going to help anyone.
JazakAllah for that. Inshallah, maybe we can have a refreshment break. Before we can speak to Mufti Sahib. Okay, one inshallah, can feel one question.
Alhamdulillah, first and foremost, we want to thank you and your team for blessing us with our community. My brother, yes, Sanha is being recognized throughout South Africa, nationally and internationally. But I have a burning issue that has been disturbing me some time back already. We had an outlet, we got an outlet at the moment here, which is Chicken Nugget, which was owned by a Muslim brother from Victoria, and then he sold it to a non-Muslim. The sign of halal still, up to today, a little bit more, still exists. I've taken this matter up, I sent several emails to your organization, Sanha, as well as the organization of those that given them the abbreviation for that particular certificate that they produce to me. Because since in a letter form, not in the certificate form, and I went to meet the manager there, he was a Muslim manager, and then he referred me to the head office. Head office said, okay, we will remove it, etc. But there was no follow-up from there onwards. In the process, I then lost my phone, which was stolen, and then I got records of that I communicated. The thing that I want to really find out is that why haven't any of this organization that I've contacted, including Sanha, responded positively to say, oh, what we have completed this matter up and attend to it, although it's not been approved by Sanha. But as an organization of this caliber, which we have just gone through the whole process of the papers, I would want to know why can South Africa not have one umbrella organization, be it Sanha or irrespective of whatever name we might give this particular authority. We have so many different organizations that are doing the same functions. Now, it's so confusing as Muslims to see that which one do we then recognize. This says, this has been approved, this is being accredited or certified by SANA. The other organization, we certify this, we certify that. For example, what I've just noticed is the cheese. Now, cheese we get in different forms, which are not labeled with a little ingredients on it. I'm sure you will agree. The cheese is something that has not been given us in a detailed form. This are the contents of the various ingredients. This is what I feel very disturbed, that we have different organizations. If you take